Well, good morning. I trust you are all doing well. I always know when it's a week I'm going to share because Satan tries to get in and bring a little tension between me and my wife. I say that and some people think, well, you must really be rotten. Well, I am. But I noticed yesterday we ran into a little bit of conflict. It was all Carol's fault, of course. In fact, none of it was. And we got through it. The Lord worked through it. And I told her, I said, Satan always does this. And she says, well, if this is all that happens a week you're preaching, that's actually pretty good. So we are grateful. And then this morning I felt a little bit of, you ever nitpick with your wife or your husband? None of you do, I know that. But And I saw that coming, and all of a sudden I stopped, and I just started laughing. I said, Satan, get out of here. And so I praise God for his goodness. As we were looking at that last song and talking about what hope do we have other than Christ, do we? There's no other hope other than Christ. So I just praise God. As we get into our message this morning, thank you for joining as Tom prayed for the team going down to Honduras. And I've been thinking about that quite a bit over the last few weeks. And as Mark and I and the others go down, Mark and I will be with Jerry Harding and trying to encourage the pastors. And I thought about that. And I think these pastors that are waiting for us to come are thinking there's something special about these Americans. It is so humbling to consider that we are going to encourage God's servants, those that he has called to shepherd his people down there. And so it's been very humbling as I ask the Lord, what do you want me to share to encourage your servants? Because it has nothing to do with me or Mark. So please continue to be in prayer that God would use these feeble men to encourage his servants. They have a lot more challenging time down there being pastors in Honduras. They do not have much support. So be in prayer if you would, please. So as we enter into the word this morning, for you that may be new, we've been walking through the book of Mark. We are almost to the end. Today we'll be at the end of chapter 15. Carol Stanick always sends us that will be speaking a note some 3-4 weeks ahead of time and says, what will you be sharing on? And I looked at it very quickly and I said, well, there's not much at the end of chapter 15, so I'll go into chapter 16, verse 8. And as I went and sat on my porch one morning, after about 25 questions I was writing down, I had to text Carol and said, Carol, I'm not going to make it. So we're going to only go to the end of chapter 15. I wanted to go into 16 because it talks about the resurrection. What is the one thing that separates us from all other religions in the world? We serve a living God. He's not dead. He's not there anymore. Scott gets to talk about that next week. So today we're going to be looking at what took place immediately following the crucifixion, up until the point where they take Jesus and take him to the tomb. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And as I was going through that the past couple weeks, there's three different characters or three different groups of characters that are in this section that I believe, at least God put it on my heart, to share things that we can learn from and that God could speak into our hearts. So where are we? We just saw Christ crucified. And I just want to remind you what took place in the spiritual realm, because we're going to talk about the physical things that happened, but what just took place at the crucifixion? Sometimes we just have to stop and think about it. Every sin from Adam and Eve up until this crucifixion was being paid for. Every sin from the crucifixion till the end of time on earth was being paid for once and for all. We talked about the blood of Christ. When the blood of Christ was shed and he died, all of our sins were completely paid for. There's no other way our sins can be paid for and that we can become righteous in the sight of God but by that crucifixion. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So that's what just took place in the spiritual realm. So let's talk about what is going on in the physical realm. I would like to read Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 39. If you could stand with me, and we'll read our passage this morning. Mark 15, 39 through 47. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are reminded your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Would you use your word this morning, Lord, to pry into our hearts and speak to our hearts and change our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So I'm going to be talking about the centurion. I'm going to be talking about these women who were there. And we're going to be talking about Joseph of Arimathea. And each one of these, we see the grace of God working. And as we do that, I would ask you to think about, do I identify with any of these characters in this account? I think it's interesting. I have oftentimes read through this and, okay, these ladies were there and the centurion made this comment in Joseph of Arimathea. But when I took some time to look at it, I saw much more than that. So let's look first at the centurion. What did he say? He said, when he saw this, he cried out, we saw Jesus cry out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What caused him to say that? So what I just described a few minutes ago about all the sins being paid for, I don't believe that is something he understood. But he did see certain things that happened. What did he see? The centurion, I'm sure, had been around others being put to death. So this was not something new for him. He also, being assigned there in Jerusalem, I am sure he was aware of the different things surrounding Jesus Christ, the claims made about him by him and his disciples, the claims made about him by the Jews. So he had an awareness of that. And so now he has followed Jesus through the persecution. He was the commander of these soldiers, so it was his responsibility to keep order. So he's there and he's watching Jesus get scourged and beaten. And then he sees Jesus being put on the cross, crucified. And one of the things that I'm sure he was aware of, Jesus never defended himself. He didn't fight against this. And I'm sure this was not common to what he observed when someone was put to death. There was no screaming out and crying until the very end when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what he noted is Jesus wasn't crying out to men. He was crying out to his Father. And then in the physical realm, for 3 hours, everything became dark. The rocks split. Was this a coincidence? Was it a solar eclipse? Solar eclipses only last a very short time and they keep moving. It wasn't that. There's other historical reports that at this time, the whole earth was covered in darkness. And so what I believe was happening, even nature was recognizing the Son of God was being put to death. And so when the centurion saw this, he said, "Surely, he must be who he says he was. He must be the Son of God." Now, as I was reading that, I was considering his comment. And I wonder, it doesn't say whether the centurion was saved. It says he acknowledged, truly, this was the Son of God. And the reason I say that, in James, we're told that even the demons believe and shudder. I believe the centurion, God revealed himself to the centurion. And it says in Matthew that there were others and some beat their breasts. So there was a recognition that he must be the Son of God. Did he ever submit and say, not truly this was the Son of God, but truly this is the Son of God, and I submit to him? Each one of us, God reveals to himself, and we have that choice to submit to him or just to acknowledge who he is. So that's the centurion. I'm going to come back to that a little bit toward the end. And if you're here and God has shown himself to you and you acknowledge that he is God, but you've never submitted your heart to him, I would encourage you to do so. Let's go next to the women in verses 40 and 41. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." As I read this, the first question I asked is, why is he focusing on women here? So some of you women are saying, what's he going to say next? Well, before I say anything next, I think it is significant. And then I also believe it is significant is who are the specific women. But before we get to that, if you look at verse 41, it says, "who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So these women, and Jesus often spent time in Galilee, and when he was there, these women ministered to his needs. I was thinking about that. We read in Scripture, and we don't think that Jesus had to pause and take time to eat or every once in a while get his clothes washed. But these women, whenever he was in Galilee, they took the time to meet his needs. As I was thinking about that, if you really want your love for someone to grow, look for opportunities to meet their needs and to serve them. Don't wait for some emotional love to drive you to serve someone or to meet their needs. Oftentimes we'll say, well, I don't love so-and-so. And I guess this would be an encouragement to you husbands and wives. If you feel your love for your spouse is fading a little bit, ask God to give you opportunities to serve them. Ask God to give you opportunities to meet their needs. As you do that, your love will grow. So that's one thing. They were meeting his needs, and so they had a great love for him. Now let's look at the different women. There was Mary Magdalene. Most of you are familiar with Mary Magdalene. So what do we know about her? If you look in Luke chapter 7, I'm going to talk just a little bit about Mary, because I believe the account in Luke chapter 7 with Simon was Mary Magdalene. Many scholars believe that, and if you look right at the beginning of chapter 8, it talks about Mary Magdalene following Jesus with the disciples, which is right after this encounter with Simon. So Mary Magdalene, and I want to look at Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 40, and let me tell you the account. So Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to come to dinner. And when Jesus agreed, Simon had Jesus into his house. And as Jesus sat down to eat, Mary, who had been following Jesus around, heard that he was going to Simon's to have dinner. And so she went into Simon's house, and she came in, and she went to Jesus' feet. You guys remember the account? And she was with tears. She anointed him, and then with tears, she was washing his feet with her hair. And so let's pick up here in verse 40. And so Simon's watching all this. And Simon was a good Pharisee. He's watching all this. I really believe he was genuinely curious about Christ. And so as Simon's watching, in his heart he's saying, if Jesus knew who this woman was, there's no way he would let her touch him. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This is the only account that I'm aware of where Jesus actually commends someone for loving him. And so, not only that, we know that Jesus cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene, which we read in Mark chapter 16. So here is Mary. She's there, and she's waiting while others are starting to leave. Why? She has such a deep love for Christ because she realized what God had forgiven her of. Simon, on the other hand, needed forgiveness just as much as she did, but he didn't realize it. Think about us. Do we ever stop and realize how much God has forgiven us? And when we do, it just grows our love for him. And when we do that, it's not surprising that she was hanging around right to the very end. And we'll see even when they bury him in the tomb, she's right there, following him clear to the tomb and checking on him, because she had such a great love for Christ. Should we not also, when we recognize all that Christ has forgiven us of? And then we go down to who are the two other women that are there. You have Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. Who was James the Less? He was a short guy. He must have been a short guy. I wouldn't have been James the Less, by the way. So James the Less was one of the disciples. I think it's interesting, two of the ladies there both had the name of Mary. What does Mary mean? Bitter. It was a bitter time. But the other one there was Salome. Salome was the wife of Zebedee. Do you remember Zebedee? Two of the disciples were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Do you remember when Salome, it talks about the wife of Zebedee in Matthew, when she comes and says to Jesus, Jesus, can my sons James and John sit on your right hand and on your left hand? Do you recall that? That's the same woman here. I'm thinking, what's she doing here? Because she was hoping that her sons in this kingdom that Jesus was about to set up on earth were going to have positions of prominence. And now you have these two mothers of disciples have come to the realization that this Jesus who their sons were following has been crucified and he's dead. And you can imagine there must have been disappointment in their heart. And I read a quote from Matthew Henry in regard to this disappointment. It is plain that the mother of Zebedee's children, we just talked about, was disappointed. And now to see him upon a cross, whom they thought to have seen upon a throne, could not but be a great disappointment to them. Those that follow Christ in expectation of great things in this world by him and by the profession of his religion may probably live to see themselves sadly disappointed. And as I thought about that, how often in the world that we live in today, especially the Western church, how we talk about coming to Christ for all these benefits that we're going to get. And if that's why we come to Christ, chances are we're going to be sadly disappointed because he didn't promise things here. He didn't promise things here. In fact, he tells us we're strangers and pilgrims here. But much of the church today, and I really believe that's one of the reasons so many people fall away. They come with this expectation that Jesus is just going to make my life great. Any of you had troubles since you came to Christ? Absolutely we do. And Jesus promised that there would be troubles and trials. But you know what, as I was looking at that and thinking about that last night, I was chewing on this, and I realized that in their disappointment, they stuck with Christ. How about you and I? When we're disappointed that Christ doesn't give us what we want, or we've been earnestly praying for something and it doesn't happen, and we're disappointed, do we flee or do we run to him? Because we will have disappointment. And like these two women who could have very easily just left, they didn't. They stuck by Christ right to the very end. So if you have disappointments, remember, God does not change. He does not change. And so, why does he call women as a summary? Why are women highlighted here? Where were the disciples? Why weren't they still hanging around? Well, like most men, they probably felt they had something better to do. Go on to the next task. But the women, and contrary to what the world will tell us, there is a difference between men and women. There is a difference. And I believe, based on observation and also God's design, There's a compassion in women that we men, maybe not all you men, but me, struggle with from time to time. I see some women out there shaking their head. I won't say who they are, but I guarantee you my wife would be one of them. I already warned her I was going to say this. Oftentimes we'll have conversations and Carol will say things like, you know, you have some really good qualities. Compassion is not one of them. I don't know where she gets that. So yesterday as I was chewing on this, I went and gave her a bunch of hugs. And she looks at me like, ooh. So I'm trying to be compassionate. We can learn from the women, men. God desires us to have a more compassionate heart. Wasn't Christ full of compassion? And he was a man. So with what time we have left, I really want to focus on this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. And I want to focus on the grace of God working in Joseph of Arimathea. So many times I have read this passage of Joseph of Arimathea and just went right past it. And as I looked at it, and again, he's the guy who went to Pilate, asked for the body of Christ, and buried him in the tomb. And as we look at this, one of the things just really jumped out to me as I was reading this passage. It says in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in every single one of the Gospels. So all four of the Gospels talk about Joseph of Arimathea coming, asking for the body of Christ, and burying him. Now, if you read the Gospels, which as we go through Mark, all of us have been looking at how these accounts show up in the other Gospels. In many cases, you do not have the same account in all four Gospels, or not the same people. But Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four. And so I think that's significant. And we'll also see that we can learn things about Joseph of Arimathea in each of the Gospels. So as I was reading this, it's taking courage. Why did he need to take courage? Why does it say that? And I thought about, well, he's going into Pilate. Pilate's a government ruler. And we went back to Esther. I said, what are you talking about? Do you remember Esther when she was told to go, Mordecai told her to go in and speak to the king? And she said, oh, if you go into Artaxerxes and he doesn't want you, he decides, so he'll just chop your head off. Well, Pilate wasn't like that. If you read the accounts, Pilate was a people pleaser. He tried to give the Jews an out. He tried to please them. He was always concerned about them. Even when you look at the account, he wanted to make sure he was dead because he didn't want the Jews coming back and saying, hey, you actually buried him alive. He really wasn't resurrected. So he was a people pleaser. So I don't think, it may have been some courage to go into Pilate, but as I looked at this, I said, there's got to be more when it says taking courage. So I started looking into Joseph of Arimathea. So let's take a look at who this guy is. He's mentioned in all the Gospels. For one, in Matthew 27:57, it says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So he was a rich man. You say, what does that matter? Well, we're going to talk about that. But also, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So it's indication that there was a rich man that would be involved in his death. So He is a rich man. Second thing, in Luke 23:50, it said, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." So he was a good man. He was a just man. He was a respected man. So the next thing we see in the verses just above where we've been looking, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea. It says he was a prominent council member. What do we know about a prominent council member? Well, I talked about it a few months ago, and last time we shared, it was a very prestigious position among the Jews to be a council member. They looked over cases between the Jews. They were a very respected position. And not only that, he was one of the prominent council members, highly looked up to and regarded. One of the things, not only was a prominent council member, and this is one that really caught my eye, is in Luke 23:50-51, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed." He was there at the trial of Christ. He was there when they were speaking all these lies and they were doing everything they could to justify putting him to death. He was there. He said he did not consent with their decision to put him to death or with the deeds they'd done when they spit on him, they punched him, they beat him, all these things. He did not consent. But interestingly enough, it does not say he objected. He's sitting in this council meeting, watching Christ be ridiculed. He doesn't agree with it, but he basically doesn't say a thing. Think about that. We also know that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, so there was a pulling in his heart toward Christ. We learn from Matthew 27:57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Jesus, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." It says he was a disciple of Jesus. But if we read further in John 19:38, it says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews." Secretly. So now we know a little bit about this guy. He'd been waiting for the kingdom. He was a secret disciple. He sat in the council of Jesus' trial, never said a word. And then he has just observed the crucifixion of Christ. He had the means, and he had a tomb, a brand new tomb that was just made. He had the means to provide a proper burial for Christ. Put yourself in Joseph of Arimathea's position. He faced a very challenging decision. What was he going to do? He had a lot to lose because he had secretly been following Christ. His heart yearned for Christ. He sat there in the council, didn't agree, didn't say anything. And now, if he offers up his tomb, if he goes and takes the body of Christ, everyone will know. Everyone will know that Joseph is identifying himself with Christ. That is going to cost him a lot. His position as a prominent council member among the Jews, gone. Back then, riches were accumulated doing business with others in relationships. Those relationships, most of those relationships are going to be destroyed. His own tomb that he had built for himself, he'd have to give away. He ran the risk of losing everything to identify with Christ. And I'm sure he's been saying in his heart all this time, I've been secretly following. As I thought about that, I started thinking about my own heart. And as he was secretly a disciple of Christ, he was following Christ around and he was hearing some of the teaching. And I want to read to you, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Starting at verse 25. And you think, did he really take time to think about all these things? I don't know, because it doesn't tell us. But sometimes we get in a situation, the number of things that run through our mind in a difficult situation are many. Have you ever been there? Where just so many things start, God starts bringing all these things to your mind. So perhaps he was thinking about the time he was following Jesus, and Jesus taught this. He says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Or perhaps he also thought about the teaching in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. When it says about Joseph of Arimathea taking courage, it took a lot of courage to count the cost of what he was about to do. There was no going back at this point. He counted the cost. Everyone at this point knew he identified with Christ. And what's interesting, we read in the book of John, there was another secret Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3, came to Jesus secretly at night and started asking him questions, and Jesus told him he had to be born again. Nicodemus also came out of the closet. He was there with Joseph to anoint Jesus. So the two Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, decided to identify themselves with Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I contrast, and they risked it all. contrast to the rich young ruler. Do you remember the account of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 when he came to Jesus and talked about obeying the commandments? And Jesus said, "One thing you lack, sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me." The rich young ruler had a choice. What was his choice? He walked away. How did he feel? Said he walked away very sad. I contend Joseph of Arimathea did not walk away that day very sad. When we lose our life for the sake of Christ, a joy comes over us that's inexplicable. You can't explain it, but it happens. And as I was thinking about it, it's tough for us in the Western, especially U.S. church, to think about the cost of identifying with Christ. We've lived here many years, and there's been no cost to identify with Christ. Not significant cost, but it's coming. It's coming quickly. I was thinking about the baker out in Colorado. I was thinking about the football coach in the state of Washington. They weren't doing blatantly things. They were just taking stands for Christ. And they've come under great persecution. And more we're seeing that those that want to identify with Christ are going to come under greater and greater persecution. Are we ready for that? Are we holding on to things like riches, relationships, that we are not willing to risk for identifying fully with Christ? I was reminded of an individual who's come here and spoken at the church, a guy by the name of Karim. You guys remember Karim from Egypt? He decided to follow Christ. His family tried to kill him. He ended up in prison. He was abused in prison. His fiancée at the time came to Christ. Her family put her out of the house. A great cost to identify with Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that? Do we truly count the cost? And I know the Lord has challenged me over the last couple weeks as I consider that. But the time will come, and I believe it'll be in most of our lifetime, that we will come under great persecution to identify with Jesus Christ. So I summarize, and I just would ask a couple of questions. First, the centurion. He acknowledged he was Christ. Did he submit? We don't know. Are there any of us out here that have acknowledged it is Jesus Christ but have not yet submitted? Mary Magdalene, do we recognize how much Jesus has forgiven us? The other Marys, Mary and Salome, the mothers of the disciples. When we are disappointed, do we run from or to Christ? And then Joseph of Arimathea, are we willing to lay it all down to identify with Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. God, we just confess our great need for you, and we thank you for the grace that you bestowed upon Mary, the two mothers, and upon Joseph. And we thank you too, Lord, for the grace that you gave to the centurion. We don't know what he did, but Lord, we know it's only through your power and grace that we can walk with you and obey you. We commit these things to you, O Lord. Use them to speak to our hearts. In Christ's name.